All right, we're on page 13 in your material. Does everyone have a copy of Lesson 4? If you don't have a copy, please raise your hand. I still have a few left. Someone needs one. If I could just have two left here. And okay. Would you pass that down, please? And tell me. Thank you. Who does? You sure? You want? Okay. All right, we're in this section that we began Sunday. We didn't get to any of these examples that are listed on page 13, but we began talking about this particular feature or nature of the Scripture, the Bible. The lesson that we're doing, this is lesson 4, the Bible being God's only book, and it's important that we accept that for lots of obvious reasons, and we'll talk more about it as we go through this particular segment of lesson 4. But we began this discussion, this is what we left off with on Sunday, talking about prophecies, which was the previous section there in lesson 4, how could these men who were the prophets themselves, how would they have known of these things? And they couldn't have known. There's no way they could have known on their own power. The mention of Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and the virgin birth of the Messiah by a maiden in the town of Bethlehem. So they couldn't have known those things. It just points to the fact that the Bible is divinely authored. It's by one divine author, even though he chose to use several human penmen. So we talked about these two particulars on Sunday. And then we began this discussion that the nature of the Bible is also a scientifically and historically accurate book, validated book. And by that I mean not that we need to go around trying to validate the Scripture as if God just didn't do a good enough job and we kind of got to come along and clean up the mess afterwards. Of course, we're not saying that at all. But we are saying that the Bible does contain information. Though the Bible is not a history book per se, it has some history in it, but it's not a history book. And though it's not a science book, like you have in classrooms in schools, it does contain those kinds of information. And as humans come along and discover certain things, for however long it takes us to discover those, more times than not, we wind up learning something the Bible already knew and the Bible already states. And that's what I mean when I use the word Bible date. We just confirm what the Bible has been saying all along. And I've given some examples here of what we're talking about. And one thing that I did mention that's not on the charts, and I did make mention of it Sunday, in an example that Brother Adams told me one time about the scientists who did the studies on cadavers, and they came to this vaunted conclusion that, well, we see some similarities between these bodies and the dust of the earth. So they came to this great conclusion, and we've always known that. If a believer of the Bible we are, then we know that Genesis talks about that, and Ecclesiastes talks about that too. So that confirms the Scripture, it validates the Bible. Here are some other examples here. And some of these we may kind of snicker at because of our, we may say we have a more advanced culture nowadays than some of these folks did back listed here on this page. But those were the positions that were held by people back in that day and time. Someday folks may snicker at us for things that we believe and that we do if the Lord tarries and doesn't come for quite a while. This first example here. In 1519, Magellan proved that the earth was not flat, even though what was the paradigm? And the earth is flat. And you keep going far enough, what's going to happen? You're going to drop off the edge out there somewhere. We don't know where it is out there. But that was just common knowledge. 2 and 2 is 4, and the earth is flat. That's just the way that it was. Now, he disproved that through his discoveries. I don't think he did it to prove the Bible. I'm just saying because he was an explorer and he had that penchant about him, he just decided he wanted to go out and disprove that, and so he did. But lo and behold, we look at the Bible and we can read passages like Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 22, and we couple that with Proverbs 8, verse 27. And the Scripture in two different places, if we look at these two passages in concert or together, we find that the Bible talks about the earth in what way? It's circular. And not that it's just a flat circle, but it's got depth to it. So it's a sphere. And the Bible always knew that. Now, of course, who came first? Isaiah and the wise man or Magellan? Well, obviously, Isaiah did a long time before Magellan. See, that's in the Bible. And what I find interesting is this one. And this may be kind of humorous, but people used to believe. At least I was taught this in school. This may be legend or myth more than fact, but people actually at one time believed that there's this great big giant turtle out there that the earth is sitting on its back. That's what holds the planet in the outer space. Or there's this huge strong man named Atlas, and he's got that planet on his shoulders. That's how the earth is supported. That's a good question. I don't know what he was standing on, but that was the belief that many held. But what does the Bible say about that? Well, Isaac Newton discovered gravity, of course, as listed here in 1664. But Job 26 and verse 7 teaches us what? The earth hangeth upon nothing. And they didn't have a space shuttle back then like we do. And now we can send these people up into space and they can send back pictures from outer space. And they take a shot of the earth, and what do you see? Do you see a turtle? We don't see a turtle. And we don't see a man named Atlas. We see the earth hanging upon nothing. And there it sits. Gravity holds that in place. And so again, I just offer that. There's the fact that when we see the earth from outer space, we're reminded that the Bible always knew this. The Bible is accurate. We're not trying to question the Bible. We're just simply pointing out that the Scripture knows these kinds of things. And it provides us another glimpse, just another way to see the wisdom of God, the one who authored this book. Look at number D. British Museum discoverers or scientists in 1929, they said, well, you know, we have pretty good information now that there was a worldwide flood at one time, way on back yonder. All this, whether it was sedimentary evidence or whatever it was that they used to make that conclusion, that's what they concluded. Well, does that surprise you? Doesn't surprise me. Because again, the Bible already stated that as fact. If one is a believer in the Scripture, you don't have to go too far into the book, do you? It's just right there at the start, pretty much at the beginning, that God sent a flood upon the earth. And we know the reason why, if you read the biblical story. So again, the Bible was validated or confirmed. How about the most accurate of dimensions of shipbuilding? And these are still used today. Now, I don't claim to be a shipbuilder. I don't have expertise in that. But I read what others have wrote who are in the business. And they say, well, it's got to be certain dimensions. And that's just the best kind of ship that you can build. It makes it more sail-worthy, float-worthy, whatever the term would be. And that's how a ship ought to be built. Well, the Bible already knew that. What's the dimensions? 30 by 5 by 3. Is that the dimensions of the ark? That's the ark's dimensions. Read about that in Genesis, the 6th chapter and verse 15. That's how Noah was told to build the ark. And who gave him those instructions? God did. God did. This one to me is fascinating, number F. And I have a little bit of information about this. To me, this is one of the better ones. I'm not an oceanographer. I don't claim to be one. But the gentleman's name is Matthew Fontaine Maury. Anybody ever heard of his name before? He is known as, and again, I'm not making this up, he is historically known in the secular world. He is accepted to be the father of oceanography. He's the one who discovered, found, and charted the paths in the oceans or the seas, currents that run through the great bodies of water that ships try to find, and then that's what they sail to make their way across the globe. If you go up to the Capitol building in Nashville, Tennessee, you'll see a statue. And guess who it's of? Matthew Fontaine Maury. You'll see a statue of him there. And I've not seen the statue, but I've talked to and read from those who have, and there's a little placard there, I understand, and it identifies him as that name, and he's the father of oceanography. Well, he was sick. He was laying in his bed ill, and he had a son. And to receive some comfort, he said to his son, I want you to come read to me. This is historically true. So come bring the Bible and read to me while I lay here in the bed. And so his son dropped a copy of the scripture. And I don't know if he asked him to read from a certain passage or just told his son, you pick one, I don't care. But the son turned to the 8th Psalm. So I want you to turn to Psalm number 8 in your Bible. Psalm number 8. And we're going to look at just an example of what was read in Mr. Maury's hearing. Let's start in verse 3. Psalm number 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And his son read that statement, and his father said, read that again. That's verse 8. Read that last part again. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, as of that time, those paths, those currents were not yet charted. And Mr. Murray said, or Maury, however you say his name, he said, no, if the Bible says that there are paths in the sea, then they must be there, and I'm going to find them. And he did. He charted them. He discovered them. Have no idea how long it took him, but he is credited with discovering those paths in the seas, and those currents, those rivers, some call them rivers, those paths are still used today by ocean-going ships to sail through the oceans. Again, a man-made discovery. Now, he didn't put them there. God did. But the Scripture spoke about them long before they were ever discovered. And thus, a discovery of man simply confirms what the Bible already knew all along. And that must impress us about the wisdom that God has deposited into the Scripture. I think that's a really fascinating story. And it just proves this point that we're talking about here. The Bible already knew that. Psalm number 8 and verse 8. And there's many, many more like that. Let me give you just two other examples that we can cite. I don't have any more for the charts, but let me just read you these two real quick. Ever heard of the Hittites? That's the people. And for years, atheists and mockers of Bible believers have used the Hittites as an example to ridicule and to scorn Bible believers or Christians, people of God. Because they kept saying, you keep talking about the Hittites, and we don't have any record of them ever existing. See, there's been no archaeological finds, there's been no digs, there's been no relics ever unearthed that indicate that there's this group of people called the Hittites. And so that was kind of a laughing stock that they would use to, again, ridicule and scorn Bible believers. Well, discoveries were made of the ancient Hittite ruins in Asia Minor and Syria. They finally were uncovered. These were people who flourished. These scientists came to conclude they flourished on the earth from about 1600 B.C. to 120 B.C. So they covered a long period of history, human history. They were one of the chief cultural forces in Western Asia for about 200 years. They were also the first people who were known to smelt iron successfully. Now, I'm not sure what all was involved in the process of smelting iron, but they were involved in that. They did that so long ago, and they were credited with that. So this group of people that unbelievers and infidels kept mocking, well, there's no such a people. What's the Bible say about them? The Bible knew it all along. Do you know any Hittites by name? Can you name any? Uriah was a Hittite. Anybody who knows the story of David? And we first read the Hittites in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and verse 20. You read the Hittites listed there. So again, finally, or eventually, the evidence was uncovered. And sure enough, there was people named the Hittites.
Well, probably so.
But again, you just see how the Bible is shown to be correct. And one other quick example. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11, you can read of a city listed there. Exodus chapter 1, as the story of the Exodus is told. And this, of course, is when they began to enslave the Hebrews, and they, as the verse says there, they appointed taskmasters over the Hebrew slaves. And listed in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 1 is the storied cities of Pharaoh, Pithom, I guess it would be Pithom, and Ramesses. Now, Pithom, we're going to focus on Pithom just for a moment. Pithom was one of those storehouse cities that was built by the children of Israel during their years of slavery in Egypt. Well, as they began, of course, in Egypt, that's the fertile ground for doing digs. I mean, they're trying to uncover everything in Egypt because of the pyramids and all that business. Well, they began to dig out the ancient city of Pithom. And they began to notice something as they began to scrape away or sweep away all the sand and try to uncover the structures. That up to a certain point, as they began to unearth these buildings, they noticed that in the bricks there was straw up to a certain point, and then higher than this particular level, there was no straw. And they couldn't figure that out. But yet, what do we know about that story? Well, but what does the Bible teach us about how that played itself out? Remember? What did the Pharaoh tell the children of Israel? And but you've got to gather your own straw, but what can't happen? You've got to stay on the same quota. You can't diminish your output. And so eventually they began making bricks without straw, just to keep up. And so these scientists found that rather interesting. But yet we know from the Bible that's how that must have played itself out. So again, I'm offering all of these not to give us something curious to talk about. That's not our point. Our point is, in looking at these particular examples, and many, many other examples could be cited, they prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Bible possesses information that is already known by God because God authored the book. And we need to take God at His word. The Bible's correct. When man uncovers these things or discovers certain things, he's not really uncovering anything new. God already knew these things. So if we were with that British expedition and we were so proud of ourselves and we came to the conclusion, you know, there really was this gigantic earth-wide, worldwide flood way on back yonder. But the Bible already speaks about that. Or we take the story of Mr. Fontaine Murray, who charted those paths in the seas because he was being read the eighth psalm, and other examples like that. If we know God is true and right and accurate about these other things, then what should that tell us? We can depend on Him with respect to what other issues? Namely, what? What's most important? What must I do to be saved from my sins? The work of the church, the identity of the church, all these things come into play. If I'm going to accept God as being true, factually accurate about these other issues that come up every now and then can I take God at His word on these other things that really pertain to me? Does it really matter to me that Mr. Fontaine Murray discovered those plans in the seas? Well, to me personally, no. I mean, I've been on an ocean liner once in my life, and I'm sure I traveled in one of those to be charted. But really, that's of no consequence to me. But about my salvation, yeah, I take that pretty personally because I want to do what God tells me. So I'm just trying to build the case, and we all need to try to build the case. If we happen to be interacting with an unbeliever or a skeptic or someone who's not thoroughly convinced, and they see examples like this, we can point out, look, God already had the answers on these issues. Now, do you suppose God has the answer on these other issues over here that pertain to us? And the answer is unequivocally, yes. We're trying to build faith in the Bible. It is God's only book. He's not spoken any other way. He'll never speak any other way. This is it. And we've got to have faith in it. We've got to believe it because it's His word to us. So I wanted just to spend just a little bit of time talking about this particular nature of the Scripture. It's historically, scientifically accurate. God doesn't mean the Bible to be just be a book of trivia. That's not the point we're making at all. But it does address some issues like that. And God is correct. God is true. Any questions or comments anybody has before we leave this particular section? Yes, Albert. Well, whatever the reason was, spoken like the bricklayer that you are, that's true. But the Bible tells us the reason why, gives us the reason why. And that doesn't surprise us. If you're a reader of the Scripture and know the story of the Exodus well, that does not come as a shock to you. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. He refused to. Very good. Very good. Well, then I'll take your word for it. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Turn to page 13 now. Page 14. Pardon me. Page 14. And let's go to another section. Let's talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, the Bible is an inerrant book or an inerrant work. When you see the word inerrant, I've asked you in this question, please define inerrancy. So if you used a Webster's Dictionary or something else, tell me what you found, that what it means to be inerrant. Free from error, buddy. That's as good as you can get. No mistakes. Infallible would be a synonym. Anything else anybody had? Okay. So we believe, do we not, that the Bible is an inerrant book. We believe that? We better believe it, because it needs to be believed. Now, typically you have somebody come along, if you have a debate in a formal sense with an atheist or an agnostic, some unbeliever, or it could be a believer who just has accepted the idea, well, you know, there are some mistakes in the Bible. Well, that can't be so, because what if the Bible has just one mistake? What if it's just got one? Pardon? Well, but what does that do to the reader of the Bible? Well, absolutely. Causes great, a great seed of doubt is planted in the mind. And if the Bible is wrong about this, then when someone says, well, here's what the Bible says to do to be saved, then what would you say? Well, you know, that might not be right. That might not be right. So we believe the Bible to be infallibly and inherently correct. It is free from error. That's what basically the word inerrant means. Now, what's your view of God? And what we're going to do is, in these series of questions now, we're going to link God with His Word. Are you inseparably linked with your own words? That's just a general question. Yes, you are. Can anybody separate you from things that you say? Now, I know politicians try that. But we're not talking about politics. We're talking about just the basic nature of human behavior. Your words are an extension of you, are they not? Of your character. Of what you think, what you do. And you can't no more separate a man from his words than you can separate... give me an analogy, somebody. My mind went blank. Then you can separate the... Oh, never mind. We won't go there. But you get the idea we're talking about. They are linked together, and you cannot separate them. And God is no different. If God is inerrant, free from error, how does the Bible portray God? 1 John 1, verse 5. In Him is light, and there's no darkness at all. That's the God of the Bible. God is light, and there's no darkness in Him at all. If He's that way, then what about His Word? Why would a God of that character, of that nature, speak in a word that's any less inerrant than He is, or more error-filled than He is? He would not do that. And I didn't put this passage on the lesson sheet, but I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at two verses together. And I want you to see something that if one just quickly reads through, and these two verses are well known, but if one just quickly reads through these two verses, he or she might not pick up on this. We're trying to connect God with His Word. And I believe Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 make this connection. All right? Hebrews 4. Now, verse 12 describes what? The Word of God. All right. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the Word of God. It's able to do things that no other thing can do. Mainly because, why? Who offered it? Well, God did. Now, verse 13, who's talked about? Hebrews 4, verse 13. Talks about the Word? No, it doesn't talk about the Word, does it? Talks about who? Talks about God, does it not? Look at verse 13. And there's no creature hidden from His sight. Hidden from the sight of the Word? No, from the sight of God. No creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see the connection? God is able to look through all the facades that we build up. If I don't want you to know something about me, I can jump through all kinds of hoops and build up all these walls, can I? And keep you at bay so that you never know these deep, dark secrets about me. I can do that. It doesn't take very much effort to fool another human. But Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is one of these verses that tells us what about God? That ain't going to work for him, or on him. That won't work on God. Because as far as God's concerned, as this verse describes us, what are we? For it is laid open. We're just naked. We're bare. We're open. And we are before Him in that way. But I want you to see, is that not a similar description of what's in verse 12 with respect to the Word? What is the Word able to do? Especially the last part of the verse. It's able to cut down to our innermost being, to the division of soul and spirit, to the division of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner, a judge, if you will, of not just the thoughts, but also what else? Your intentions. You know that old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? And that's true. It is. But the Bible knows what we intend to do. Now, how come the Bible can do? How come the Word of God can do what Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says it can do? What's the only reason? Because of the God that's described in the very next verse. That's why. That's the only reason. And so you have this God who is totally free from error. He is the very essence of light, no darkness in Him at all. And He has authored this Word that can do what Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says it can do. So thus, you have God linked with His Word. Just like I said before, you are linked with your words. They are who you are. They're an extension of your character. And God is the same way, just on a higher level. But the principle is the same. So, with respect to this, our view of God must match our view of His Word. It must. What if we say that we love God? We say it all day long, but we don't think much of His Word. What about that person? Jim's shaking his head. Not much of a person, is it, Jim? No. He's just lying. He's fooling himself. Fooling himself. Now, let's look at some questions here. What do we know about God's character? That's question A under this heading. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1, verse 2, Hebrews 6:18. These all three verses say the same thing, basically. What do they say? God cannot lie. Now, I made this point before, and I think it's worth making. Notice the passages do not say God won't lie. He doesn't say that. If it says God won't lie, that leaves open the possibility that He could, but He just chooses not to. It doesn't say that. It says God cannot lie. It is not in God's character to lie. He can't do it because He's the essence of truth. And one who's that embodied full of truth cannot lie. So that's God's character. Now, what's the character of His Word? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. What do these verses teach us about the source of the Scripture and its nature? It's inspired of God. God breathed. God breathed. There's that idea then, again, of the words when you speak. The words I'm speaking right now coming out of my mouth, they have my breath on them. They're my words. They're mine. And the Scripture, he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration, by the process of God breathed. They are the words of God. And they're profitable for things that are listed in verse 16. That the man of God may be equipped or furnished to every good work. Verse 17. That's the source of the Scripture. Now, let's put these two points together. We know that's the character of God. He can't lie. We know that's the source of the Scripture that come from God. So, question C. What is the inescapable conclusion regarding the nature of God's Word? If God is described as He is in those three passages, and that's the source of the Scripture, then what do we have to conclude about the Scripture? It is truth. It is correct. It's right. Not just that it's truth, but as Creator reminds us, and that's the source, or that's the theme of this lesson, it is the only source of truth. We can't find this truth anywhere else. And so if we really have an interest in finding out what to do to be saved, if I don't feel like I'm right before this God and I feel like I'm lost, and I'm just really wondering what I must do to be saved, then a person comes to this book and he'll find or she'll find what to do. Can they put their trust in it? Yes, because God said it. That's right. That's what God said to do. How about if they go talk to their preacher? It may not be true. Now, if he tells you what to do to be saved, and he tells you right, well, that's okay, as long as you understand that he's not the one making that up. He's just telling you what the truth is. He got it from the book. The source is what's important. But as Freddie said, he may not be telling you right, so you better take that with a grain of salt. Acts 17, how were the Bereans commended in the Scripture? They were more open-minded than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched. They checked the Apostle Paul out. Paul was quoting Scripture, I bet, left and right from the Old Testament. They said, well, we need to check that out before they believed it. And they did. And they were thus commended more than those from Thessalonica. The Thessalonians wouldn't do that. So we see that we must conclude that His Word only contains truth. It has no error. It has no mistakes. It will tell us what we need to know. And I'm trying again, without being too redundant or repetitive, to link in our minds, we need to have the same view of God along those lines as we do about His Word, and vice versa. We believe God is truth. I believe His Word is truth. And because it's His Word. And I have no qualms about that at all. So when God tells me something, I can believe it. Because it's God that said it. And God's not going to lie to us. God's not going to lie to us. Any of you that are parents, do you ever lie to your children? Are there some things that you don't tell your children at certain points in their lives? Well, yeah. There are some things that they're not able to handle yet. Kind of reminds me when Jesus told the 12, I have many things to say to you yet, but what? You're not able. You can't handle those just yet. Now, did he finish a sentence right there? What did he say next? When the Helper comes. The Helper's going to come. And then he'll bring to your remembrance all that I taught you. But right now, I just can't tell you those things. Are there certain things that God doesn't reveal to us? There are, aren't there? I've got a lesson that I preach. The fact that God hides a future. That God does you a blessing by hiding a future from you. You know why He hides a future from us? We couldn't handle it. It would crush us. We would just crumble under the weight of knowing this stuff that's out there, whether it's 5 minutes from now or whether it's 5 years from now. We would just crumble. But God does us a favor. He can handle that. So there are things that He doesn't tell us. But just like you don't lie to your children, you will tell your children what they need to know, and they need to learn to trust you. If they come and ask you, Mom or Dad, it's something, they need to know, well, now, can I believe Him? If you've raised your kids the way you ought to, they know they can trust you. But you won't lie to them. They might like what you have to say, but they'll know that you're not trying to fool them or trick them. You're telling them the truth. Much more so. God does that way to His children. He's not going to lie to us. So we can take God at His Word. That is the inerrancy of the Bible, of the Scripture. All right, any comments or questions on that particular section? These are Bible basics. I mean, these are fundamental truths that we need to not ever forget in terms of our view of God and our view of His Word. Anybody? Question or comment? Yes, sir. Of the Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. The red letters are, that's an invention of man. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, the things that I teach you, they are the command of the Lord. I didn't make these things up. So there's lots of verses that we could use to comment on that very point. Anybody else? Yes, Charles. Yes, absolutely. Very good. All right. Well, we'll end here. So we'll pick up, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning on the durability of the Bible, middle of page 14. Thank you for your participation in your comments tonight.